Church. It is an honor to be with you this morning as we end our series on conscience. My name is Timothy. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. It has been an honor to be with you online, but also to be able to share this time with you on your screen. Please bow with me as we prepare our hearts for the message this morning. Father, this morning we acknowledge that we come to you in the midst of an odd time in history, at an odd time in our local weather and in disease and in economics and politics. And it's really easy, Father, to be distracted. It's easy, Father, to think of this world and all that is in it and to be consumed by it. And so this morning, Father, we ask that you would raise our heights, our eyes, our sights, and our hearts to see that which is hard to see, but is eternally true. Give us the ability, Father, to see life that is truly life. And this morning, Father, help us to see you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, like I said, we are ending our series on conscience this morning. Trevor talked about the role of the conscience, how to calibrate the conscience, and even how to maintain unity in the church when you disagree with others in the church. But you may not realize it, but we each have a conscience because God made us in his image. It's a direct result of having a soul. You see, the soul is what allows us to have beauty and creativity that goes beyond base instincts. Animals form packs and form systems of governance with certain rules that members follow. But over thousands of years, those things have remained the same. Wolves, bears, and dogs still form packs, but they still function roughly the same. Bees and insects form hives, and they communicate through intricate dances, through instinct. They have ways that they communicate through buzzing and the way they move. Much of that has not changed over the millennia. But we bear the image of God, and we don't just have a body with natural instincts. We're each given a soul from God. Rather than being animated bodies, we are embodied souls. The very nature of our being is different from animals, and consequently, we have the ability for great beauty and creativity that doesn't exist in the rest of the animal kingdom. It's because of the soul that we get Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, Mozart's concertos, Michelangelo's the Sistine Chapel, Da Vinci's the Mona Lisa. It's even how we get the harnessing of electricity, the invention of the phone, the internet, and Wi-Fi. You see, the soul allows us to imagine what isn't and to bring it into existence. Without the soul, we wouldn't have imagination, and with that, creativity and beauty would be limited. But the soul is somewhat raw, and scripture and history tell us of both great beauty on the one hand and tragedy on the other. Yes, we have Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, the concertos of Mozart and great art. But we also have dictators like Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin, and Idi Amin. We have murderers like Ted Bundy, the Hillside Strangler, and even Jeffrey Dahmer. You see, the soul allows you to take what's natural instincts and capabilities and turn them into something unimaginable, whether that be beauty or horrifying. That could be beautiful or horrifying. That's why the Bible talks about a seared conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or a conscience that has been defiled in Titus chapter 1. The Bible tells us that we can numb our consciences so that they no longer serve the purpose for which God gave them to us. That's how normal people can maintain the concentration camps at Ravensbrück, Auschwitz, Krakow. It's how American soldiers sent to protect the Vietnamese could massacre women, infants, and children at My Lai. That's how 400 black men were allowed to suffer from syphilis for over 30 years, despite the discovery of penicillin, even though it was run by the famous Tuskegee experiment, was run by doctors and public health officials who were pledged to the common good. You see, the soul, left to its own, creates, imagines, and does more. But that more could be good or bad, which is why it is essential to constantly be nurturing, caring for, and developing your conscience through worship, scripture, and the Spirit. The problem is that many of us don't think about what is shaping our conscience. If I were to ask you what is shaping your conscience, many of you would say the Bible. But far fewer of you are actually reading the Bible regularly to shape your conscience. Some of you know your conscience was shaped by your family and upbringing, but you don't know which aspects of your upbringing and family impacted you the most. You may not think that TV and social media are shaping you, but research shows that the time you spend on social media impacts your empathy, your compassion. The time you spend on TV determines what you think is acceptable or normal, and it changes the way you think. So even if you spend 30 minutes a day reading your Bible, the chances are the hour, if you only spend an hour on social media, may actually be doing more to shape your conscience than your reading of Scripture. If you want to have a Christ-shaped conscience, then one of the things you have to consider is culture. Believe it or not, the culture you start with shapes the way your conscience develops and expresses itself. The Bible says to honor your father and mother. So some of you are paying for your parents to be in a nursing home. But I was raised to believe that those who honor their father and mother would never leave them in a nursing home. The Bible says that we should dress modestly. And when I went to church in St. Louis, I never saw anyone come to the church in beach clothing or anything that would be remotely close to what we called beach clothing. But in Santa Monica and having church on the beach, they dress totally differently. The concept of modesty changes based on the cultural context of where the church is meeting. Paul says he wants men everywhere to lift up hands in prayer. And so some of us grew up in a culture where people always raise their hands on Sunday morning when they pray. And then others of you don't know how to raise your hands. Is it like this? Is it like this? Is it like that? How do I do it? I'm not sure. Based on the culture you grow up in, it affects how you apply and think about the different tenets of Scripture. The culture you were raised in impacts the parts of Scripture that were emphasized and taught the most. The culture you were raised in gave you a context in which to ask questions of Scripture. The culture you were raised in gave you a context in which to apply those principles of Scripture. The culture you were raised in told you how to apply and not to apply them in the world at large. And the culture you were raised in confronted you with specific problems that you took to Scripture for answers. The culture you were raised in gave you the imagination with which to think about Scriptures and the Gospel. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom? You see, in some places, if you ask people what the sin of Sodom was, they'll tell you it was sexual immorality. And certainly that's what's mentioned in Jude chapter 7. However, in Africa, the typical answer is that it was neglect of the poor and needy, which was what Ezekiel 16 says. On the other hand, in Asia, the typical answer is lack of hospitality and pride, which are also mentioned in Scripture. Which one is true? Which one is right? The answer is that all of them are true, but the different cultures emphasize different aspects of the story, placing more weight on certain references than on others, because of the society that they are in and the social ills that they are addressing. You see, in America and in Europe, where sex has been politicized, where sex and sexuality are inundating people in the media and all kinds of places, they often talk about the aspect of Sodom and Gomorrah's story that relates to sexual immorality. On the other hand, in Africa, where 30% of children suffer from malnutrition and a third of childhood deaths are due to malnutrition, they focus on neglect of the poor and needy. And on the other hand, in Asia, they emphasize the aspect of hospitality, because the hospitality is how you show respect and care for one another. Each of these cultures looks at the exact same story and emphasize different aspects of it because different aspects are valued by their inherent culture and they speak to different social ills that are in the culture around them. Consider 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, I want every man everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What does modesty mean And what constitutes an elaborate hairstyle? And how do you know? In Saudi Arabia, it means women wear head coverings and don't reveal their legs. In China, it means men don't dress like women and women don't dress like men. In parts of Africa, it means a woman can have her breast showing, but in America, a woman would definitely not have her breast showing. In parts of Asia, it means women don't wear a lot of makeup or fine jewelry. In rural America, it generally means you don't come to church in a bikini or shorts. But in Santa Monica and churches that meet in Hawaii and on the beach, you might go ahead and wear a bikini or shorts. You can see that the context you come from and the culture you live in impact how you apply the teaching of Scripture. Or think about the qualification of an elder. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 tell us that the elder must be the husband of one wife. I grew up believing that this meant that the elders could not be divorced. But other people I know think that this means you can have only been married once. And so I knew a man who graduated from seminary, but he'd been married three times because each of his first two wives died. And he did not think he could be an elder because he'd been married more than once. But in China and Vietnam, the Christians often think that this refers to the question of polygamy. And while there is solid scholarship on what Paul was probably referring to, what we often don't wrestle with is what was Paul meaning and what would be the difference between a polygamous husband versus a monogamous husband. And you see, these questions don't even come up in America because polygamy doesn't even exist here legally. And so you see the context of the culture that you live in affects how you read a particular verse and then how you apply it in your life. Linguist J.D. Crowley tells a story about serving in Cambodia. He planted a mango tree in his yard, and some people came to do construction work for his house. He saw one of them take three of the mangoes and eat it. It bothered him that they took something that didn't belong to them. He considered it theft. And it bothered him even more that it didn't bother them at all. And he wondered if they had any conscience at all. However, through his work among the Khmer people, he realized that maybe he was wrong. You see, he valued personal property rights and thought of theft as sin. But later, when walking through a field with a native friend, he was handed a piece of fruit that was picked off a tree that they pulled while they were walking. And he learned a different perspective. You see, the Khmer people believe that it is stingy to not share your food, and that food and fruit that grow on the vine is for the communal good. So to hoard it for yourself, either for personal benefit or for profit, is considered stingy and sinful. But by sharing it, you honor generosity, the care for others, and you, in fact, for the Christians there, honor the Old Testament teachings about farming and the principle laid out in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus was in the fields with his disciples and he picked the grains. To them, the idea of hoarding the food is more sinful than the idea of keeping it or taking what doesn't belong to you. You see, they took two very different perspectives on the same thing, picking fruit off the tree. In one culture, Crowley's, the tree and its fruit are personal property, and taking it is the same as stealing. But in the culture of Cambodia, the tree and its fruit are for sharing, a communal resource, and therefore not sharing was the same as being stingy and hoarding, and that was the sin. Both cultures believe in the value of generosity. Both cultures believe that stealing is wrong, but both cultures view the exact same thing, picking fruit in a field that wasn't yours, differently. You see, the culture of each person affected how they viewed the same situation. Notice what I'm saying and not saying here. I'm not saying that any particular culture is better than another or should be the model we follow. I'm not saying that truth is relative. You see, in both cases, they would tell you that stealing is wrong. In both cases, they would tell you that generosity is God's call. But because of their cultural perspective, how they understood those things was different. So we don't give up our conscience. But what we do is think about the way we apply them because of the ways we were raised. For our consciences to actually work, we have to be aware of how the culture affects our conscience. You can't act in China like you do in Mexico, and you can't treat people in Africa like you do in Europe. When my mother first came to America from Vietnam, she didn't understand all the differences between Vietnamese and American culture. She would frustrate people at the grocery store because she would try to bargain with them at the cash register. You see, in Vietnam, only a fool would pay full price, even in most stores. So when she came to America, she took her cultural understanding, it is foolish to pay full price, and she tried to bargain with people at the store. The people in the store thought this was crazy because they thought she was trying to cheat them because she was trying not to pay the advertised price. So you can imagine the two cultures view the same situation differently. In Vietnam, only a fool pays full price. And in America, you're supposed to pay the price that's labeled. In order to function well in America, she had to adjust to the culture without sacrificing her conscience. I guarantee you there are questions we're talking about in California that they aren't discussing in Uganda and that aren't even on the radar in China. There are things that Christians talk about in China that we can't fathom in America. But as people who love God and our fellow human beings, we have to constantly be asking how the truths of the gospel could be applied differently if we came from a different perspective. We have to learn how our consciences should respond and guide us when dealing with people who come from a different perspective. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul understood that his calling was to glorify God and help reconcile people to him. Paul understood that in every situation God had him, his job was to bring glory to God and to reconcile people to God. And in the same way, God has called each and every one of us, wherever we go, at home, at work, at church, in the grocery store, in our social clubs, on our Zoom meetings, wherever we go, our job is to honor and glorify God, to help reconcile people to him. More than creating a just society, ending sex trafficking, finding a solution to homelessness and racism, we are called to reconcile people to Christ. Does reconciling people to Christ involve those things? Absolutely. But can we do those things and miss the point? Absolutely. You see, Paul understood that if we don't first reconcile people to Christ, then that we will fail them in the thing that they most need in their lives. Crowley served as a missionary in Asia for over 20 years. And he says, you could imagine what would have happened if he had gone to the guy who took his mangoes and tried to confront him with his sin and depravity, telling him that he needed to come to Jesus for his sin. The guy's conscience would not have responded, and the man's soul would not have been moved to embrace the goodness of God. Reflecting on that event, Crowley says, we must be careful about preaching against what we consider a sin, but those in the local culture do not because of the way we look at the details. This is what he says. Because God created us in his image, we can expect all cultures to have good, wholesome values and traditions that we can learn from. But because we are also sinful, we can expect all cultures to have values and traditions that displease God. Wise missionaries study both their own culture and the target culture to find those wholesome and unwholesome aspects so that they and their converts can embrace good and turn from evil. Hear what Crowley is saying here. In order to be the light Christ wants us to be, we must know our traditions and values as well as of those of the people we're serving so that we can help them understand God. We want to understand both the good and the bad and not just respond to what is different. You see, we respond to the good in culture so that we can speak against the bad in culture. But to do so, we have to know ourselves as well as those we are talking to. And one of the things that I think Paul points out is that we have to look for commonalities. This goes without saying. You don't make friends by starting with all the things you disagree on or picking on all the things they do differently than you. Instead, you focus on the things you can agree on and build commonality, camaraderie, and build trust. And as you build on the things you have in common, you help them to see things differently. A perfect example of this is in Acts chapter 17. When Paul is with the wise people of Athens, he points to an altar to the unknown God. In that moment, Paul has a choice. He can look at pagan culture and rail on them for their polytheism, for the ways that they sacrificed and indulged in prostitution at the temples, and for the way people were exploited at the temples. He can rail on all the things that are wrong in their concept of religion. But instead, in that moment, rather than railing against all the things that are different, he points on the thing that they have in common, which is they worship an unknown God. And so he says to them, that's what we have in common. This thing that you don't know is the thing that I worship, or the one I worship. And he starts with that, what they have in common, to help them understand the truth of the gospel. But he starts with what they have in common. And so sometimes what we need to do when we think about people who think differently or do differently is to look for the things we have in common. Secondly, we have to show humility. We have to consider the possibility that we can learn from others. You see, when Crowley put that mango tree and got upset that someone took the mangoes without asking, he bit his tongue because even though he was so offended and shocked by it, he said, there's got to be something to this. I mean, who would steal somebody else's mangoes? And because he was willing to learn, he realized that there was another way to look at it. Rather than seeing an offense to his property rights, he could see it as an opportunity to share in generosity. You see, it's the same thing. It's just that he allowed himself to learn from someone else's perspective so that he can draw from Scripture and the gospel in a different way. So in the same way, we not only look for commonalities with others, but we can take a spirit of humility to say, what can I learn from the way these people see the gospel, see the world around them, experience life? What can I learn that will help me better understand the gospel? But third, we see the differences as opportunities. When someone does something differently than you or thinks differently than you, once you've built commonality, you then have the opportunity to say, hey, there's this other thing you do that I don't understand. And as you ask questions about what's different, that becomes the opportunity to share your unique perspective that the gospel gives you. You see, when Paul goes to the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he points to the altar to the unknown God. He builds the commonality, talks about how they're religious and how he understands that they have this faithfulness that they want to honor the gods. So he builds on that commonality. But then he says, but let me tell you what's different about the God I know. He starts with the commonality and he comes to them with respect. And then he draws out the difference as an opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter reminds us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of wrongdoing, they might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This mirrors what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The idea is that we are placed in a context, and that context is something other than heaven. All of us, whether you are in America, in Southern California, or back in Wisconsin, or Michigan, or Oregon, or whether you're around the world in Russia, or in China, in Africa, in England, no matter where you're at, all of us at this very moment are someplace other than heaven. All of us are somewhere other than the city of God. And so all of us, according to Peter, are foreigners and exiles. We are not meant to be here. So we are not home yet. We are not living in the city of God. We live in a world that we are called to be lights to. And we don't do that by going the way of the world. And we also don't do that by simply railing against everything in the world. Peter tells us to live with that end in mind. That we are supposed to live such good lives among the pagans that they would see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. When we go to people in other cultures, people who see things differently, rather than judging them for thinking or doing or believing differently, we have the opportunity to learn from them, to maybe understand better how the gospel would apply into a situation. Or maybe we could see other aspects of the gospel in the lives we live. Two people can look at the exact same thing, picking fruit that doesn't belong to you. And they can come to very different conclusions because of how they apply the principles. That's affected by the culture that they start with, it's affected by the culture that they're in, and it affects the person that they're interacting with. And we have to embrace all of that in order to be the lights God calls us to be. But never in the midst of that do we sacrifice our conscience. And as I think about this time that we're in, this unique time in history, this becomes especially challenging for the church. You see, we live in probably the most contentious election cycle for generations. And we have some Christians who say, I can't enter into the political arena because it's just too much. But I want you to hear what Peter says. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. You see, we're not called to withdraw, but we're called to live among the pagans. So in the midst of a world that is going crazy with politics, instead of withdrawing, we must remain engaged. But what does engagement look like? It's almost impossible to know how to be engaged because you look on the one hand and you think they're crazy on the left, and then you look on the right and you think they're crazy on the right. And we live in a world that seems to be increasingly polarized. And maybe as God's people, rather than making political ideology our theology, we will recognize that our theology ought to lead our ideology into God's presence. Let me say that again. Maybe we should allow our theology to guide our ideology into God's presence. As the people of God, we must recognize that God has spoken through his scriptures to us. And each of us has a unique context and culture that we come from and that we're going to speak to. And in today's world, each of us interacts in a political world. We're all going to get to vote. We all have to deal with laws that are enforced by people who enact them. And we have no choice but to interact with a secular world. And we can withdraw like some people do and say we're not going to have anything to do with it. Or we can jump into the fray. But when we jump into the fray, what do? There's some people who get on social media and they just tweet, they retweet and repost the most extreme things on one side while people do the exact same thing on the other side. And you get this sense that you either have to be all for Biden or all for Trump. You get the sense that you have to be all for abortion or all for anti-racism. It's crazy. There's all these dichotomies that don't actually exist. We as Christians have to be the people who can look to the Democrats and the Republicans, call out the good and speak against the wrong. Neither party, neither presidential candidate, neither vice presidential candidate, neither group in Congress is perfect. Neither group is perfectly godly, and neither group is perfectly evil. Both groups have people who believe in God and are trying to serve humanity. Both groups have people who are trying to profit and serve themselves and accumulate power and domination for themselves. Both groups fighting, both groups have potential. And we as Christians can be lights to both. Rather than aligning ourselves with either party during this crazy election cycle, rather than saying, I can't believe a Christian can vote for Trump, or I can't believe a Christian can vote for Biden, maybe we should say, I understand how a Christian can vote for Trump. I understand how a Christian can vote for Biden. And maybe as the people of God, we work with whoever becomes president to help them be the best president that they can be. Maybe we work with the people who we disagree with on abortion because they will help us to serve humanity in terms of caring for the poor and needy. Or maybe we help work with those who we disagree on taxes because they can help us care for people in hospitals. I don't know what the issue is for you. I don't know the context that you live and work in, but what I do know is that God has called each of us uniquely into specific contexts. Your workplace is not my workplace. The people in your life are not the people in my life. The people who God has brought to you with hunger and pain and sin in their lives are not the people he put in my life. But each of us has been called by God to take our gifts, our talents, and our calling, to live such good lives amongst those around us that even if they were to disagree with us, that they would glorify God on the day of his coming because of us. We have a unique opportunity to look beyond the simple syllogisms, the simple one-liners and hashtags, and we get to look at the complexity of human life. We get to look at things from a different perspective because we know that our lives are hand in Creator God. And we know that our hope is not in President Trump. We know our hope is not in President Biden. We know that our hope is not in the Supreme Court. We know that our hope is not in a Congress in the hands of Nancy Pelosi or in Mitch McConnell. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And as people who have that hope, we can be so politically active, so agitating to the system, that we disrupt those in power because we constantly call them to righteousness, holiness, and care for others. And at the same time, we can also be the ones who sustain society, because in a world that would be easily consumed by hatred, we remind them that there is a better way. We as the church must model that middle way. We must be able to talk to one another. We must be able to talk to those outside. And in every way, we must live the way we're called. We will be lights in the world, pointing to Jesus in the midst of everything we have. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we end our time thinking about conscience, it is so easy to reduce things in our world to a hashtag and a tweet. And it's easy to write people off when they do things we disagree with or don't understand. And yet, Father, there's something in Scripture that nags at us. We think about Joseph and Daniel, men of faith who served in oppressive governments and foreign governments. But through them, you saved thousands of lives. We're nagged, Father, by Jesus, who came, the Son of God and Son of Man, yet never took power, looked at power and reminded them of the one over them all. We're reminded of the prophet Habakkuk, who prayed for the thriving of the society that he was in. And God, we are challenged that rather than spending so much energy trying to take the reins of political power, that we would know what it means to serve those around us with the love of Christ, to know what it would mean to bear the scorn of others who hate us for sharing our food and resources but not our beds, who will hate us for taking care of unborn children, who will hate us for calling people to honor their bodies, who will remind them that their sexuality matters. And we live in a world, Father, that loves to hate us and rather father than trying to fight on their terms. Help us to remember the way of the Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. And Father, that we would be the people who in the midst of a world gone wild and forces that are pulling on us to make ideology our theology, help us, Father, to hear your voice, to live radically different, and to remind people the truth of the gospel. We pray this, O Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.